Well, or 14, depending on how the pages work out. Done or mostly done. And I've got two or three, one at the printers and two or three ready to go to the printers. So if I can keep going, I should have about 600 pages on church history, so it's not too skimpy. But each one will just be 25 or 30 pages this size. That's what I'm striving to keep them to. The last time I got all the way up into about 100 pages towards the end, but this time I'm trying to be more uniform. So I just cut off at various points in church history as soon as I get 25 or 30 pages done. And then start another one. My wife, my daughter's looking at me. I was giving up writing there about a year ago. And then as time got on my hands again, I thought, well, you know, I'm still here, still alive. So I might as well go ahead and write. And I started out on the... And this a series of tracks on the assisted suicide of what is still called evangelical Protestantism. The earlier ones will be a Protestant view of church history, trying to set the stage for the later ones. Since this is number 8 and the other one's number 12, those are the ones I did first, not realizing what I was getting into, and I decided to just go back and try to cover the whole thing rather than just write one or two little 25-page books. So that has been my task. And we have a lady here at the school who has been doing my typing for me, which has been a great assistance too. And she's very fast, so she's got typed up several that I hope to send off if Freddie can keep going. I also might, if the Lord helps me, put them all together at some point in time, just to have a few like that of just one book of 500 or 600 pages for those that like one book.
I'll pre-order one.
You'll pre-order one?
Oh, yeah, I want both the 25-page versions and the 600-page
version. Hey! You know, when I read a piece of this at the Thanksgiving service, that was only the rough copy that Freddie sent me back to correct. That's all I had. I didn't have any to give out there. So this is just hot off the press. But when I read a little bit about that, Earl Miller came to, was it to you? And said he wanted a copy of that book as soon as it was printed. So I actually got some ordered before the books were even there. Things are looking up. Anyway, those are the things that I'm trying to do. We might look a little bit at that one issue there that I mentioned at Thanksgiving that will maybe tie in with the end of the course there a little bit. So if we have time, we'll look a little bit at that. But we'll read there from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. This is the... I've had different verses that I've kind of claimed over the years. And one that I claimed and wrote in my yearbook at Trinity years ago was that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. I put that down as my life verse. The longer I have lived, the more I realize I don't know hardly what that verse means. But that is in my own life. So then I've changed a little bit to another verse that we'll read here today, which is more encouraging to me. Because then I think I can attain to this one. Did you say that? Yes. I think I can attain to this one. Reading in verse 26 here of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, which is in italics, but filled in to fill out the sense. But But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised have God chosen. Yea, and things which are not. There's my life verse now. I am God's not. And things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that's what we live in, a day of glorifying the flesh. A big fleshly church, which is everywhere today, in the music especially and things like that, where people can dramatically present themselves and their talents. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So that's where we are today. God takes the things which are not. That was Luther's great comfort. He says, I am one man against the world, and they expect me to make a full circle, and I cannot do it. But then he goes on to say that God is pleased to take somebody who is completely weak and alone and confine the world with him. So God can take the things which are not. What does that mean?
Insignificant things.
Insignificant. That's pretty good. The things which are not. Because, of course, if the thing is not there, how could God take? There's nothing there. Takes the things which are not, I believe, which are nothing in the eyes of the world and the worldly church. Those people are nothing to that group, and despised by that group, and looked upon as foolish, and looked upon as weak, and looked upon as base. In other words, they're nothing. Nothing. That's the thing that God takes. And another verse that I learned from one of Wesley's hymns, and I learned it from F.B. Meyer, first reading him one time in his little book. He had at the end a quotation from Charles Wesley's hymn. Come, O thou traveler unknown, whose form I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. It was his hymn about the night visitant at Peniel, Jacob, wrestling with the man who came in the night. Peniel is the Hebrew, the face of God. So Jacob there wrestled in the presence of God. And he ends off that hymn as, what is it? Weak as I am? That doesn't sound right. What is the word there?
Lame as I am.
Lame. Hey, thank you, sir. Lame as I am. Taken from the 33rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 23. Lame as I am, I take the prey. Hell, sin, and death with ease o'ercome. I leap for joy, pursue my way, and like a bounding hart fly home. Through all eternity to prove thy nature, and thy name is love. So lame. In the world of the jungle, it is the strong that take the prey. The lame all die off, they cannot catch their prey and live. But in God's economy, it is the lame, those that God has lamed, like he moved Jacob's thigh out of joint, so ever afterwards he walked with a limp. That's what meeting with God does. Brings us to an end of ourselves and our own self-confidence. It helps us to see that God lames us in order to use us. So we are in a titanic struggle. We are fighting, if we're a true Christian, we're fighting in the greatest war of all time. So Waterloo, the Battle of Waterloo, was a significant battle. The Battle of Britain, the Battle of the Bulge, the Battle of Midway, the Battle of Bataan. Those were all significant battles in the history of mankind. But there are more important battles fought. And every Christian that's a true Christian fights the theological battle. And it's more than a theological battle. It is a battle over not human beings, but over immortal souls who have immortal destinies to meet. That's the battle that the true Christian is in. A battle that makes every other battle, no matter how important, sink into total insignificance. And you realize that you're on the point. You're at the front. You're carrying your armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In that mighty battle that goes on every day, and in which, sad to say, in America today, there are far more concessions made than battles fought. So I am nothing. I look at that, and the more and the longer I live, the more I want to be nothing. Because God takes the not and brings to naught the things that are. That is, the things that are present in this life, because this life is not the end. Everywhere you look today, on TV, in the movies, in literature, it's all about the culture, all about this life, all about what we can do now. But the Bible is a book about immortality, about eternality, about immortal destinies. And I think, sadly, that few in the church ever think much about the fact that we're here for the world to come, not for this world. My battle is in this. I'm in a battlefield, but I hope to get to heaven when the battle will be over, but not till then. So Jesus Christ, in his mighty battle on the cross, in which he took on the powers of darkness, in which God the Father turned away from him, the Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise him. So Christ was forsaken in his mighty battle on the cross. But the Bible says he took out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us and contrary to us, nailing it to his cross. Christ nailed my sins to his cross, triumphing over them in his death. That was the first battle. And on that battle, my friend, turns the hinge of history, turns the hinge of immortality, turns the hinge of eternality. Everything else after that becomes a battle ground in this world. And that's why the Apostle Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. My task is to pull down the stronghold of popery, to pull down the stronghold of modernism, to pull down the stronghold of unbelief, and pray that God will give me utterance to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul says. That's what it's all about. This is not some little trivial matter. Apologetics is the battle of the ages and the battle of eternity. So we live in a day which is thoroughly, thoroughly overcome by this age. I'm just a sojourner. I'm just a warrior going through this world. This world is not my home. I'm looking to a better city whose builder and maker is God. I've always appreciated America. I think it's the greatest country that the world has ever seen so far, and I don't think it'll see much better in the future. But I'm not fighting for America. I'm not fighting for Ireland. I'm not fighting for Britain. My fight is on a different plane. My battle is in a different category. My battle is theological, is immortal, and eternal. I'm battling for the world to come. This is what Jesus spoke about all the time. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul in the process? Christ talked about souls, and he brought to light, the Bible says, life and immortality. So it's in Christ that we see we are people of another kingdom. So in that battle, we need our armor on, and we need to wield the sword of the Spirit effectively. I pray God to help me to wield the sword of the Spirit. That's my weapon in my warfare. Everything else is non-essential. So how many people believe that in the modern church today? I don't think there are too many, and the Bible corroborates me. For God has chosen not many, but few. Let's ask the Lord to help us, our Father and our God. Again, we bow in thy holy and divine presence. We thank thee for a throne of grace to which we can come to obtain grace and mercy to help us in times of need. We recognize that we need thee every hour, we need thee moment by moment. We need thee every day. We need thy grace, we need thy mercy, we need thy power. We need thy word, we need the Spirit. Help us then, our Father, in this day of apostasy and unbelief. In this day of worldliness, in this day of concessions rather than spiritual battle, help us, our Father, to be those that have on the armor that we need. Teach us how to wield the sword of truth, which is thy word. Help us to become proficient in it, in our witness, that we might indeed break down and tear down the strongholds of sin and error and erect the edifices of righteousness and true holiness in their place. Give us grace, give us strength. We acknowledge, our Father, that we are nothing to this world. But we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast chosen us out of this world, that we might be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Help us to that end. Bless us, our Father. Bless those out there listening in the class today, those present here. May each one, our Father, be filled with a sense of thy presence and power, the knowledge of thy word, to be effective soldiers in the battle of the ages to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Biblical Christianity. Well, that was a good lead in to biblical Christianity. We believe that Christianity starts with God's revelation to man in the written word. When man rebelled against God's commandment in the Garden of Eden, he died spiritually. God said, on the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve died spiritually. This spiritual death affected them profoundly. For the scripture says that man is in a state now of being lost. Christ has come to seek and to save those that are lost. The scripture also says that man is now dead in trespasses and in sins. Man now walks in the vanity, that is, in the emptiness of his mind. You see, the mind can be filled with many things and still be totally empty as far as the truth is concerned. The whole issue is the truth today. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we see there in reference to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, there that the people of the world loved not the truth. Not too many people love the truth. So the scripture shows that the spiritual state of man now is so blind and dead that it is impossible for him to turn to God of his own free will. As Augustine put it all so well centuries ago, man now needs a vivifier. How many times have you heard that on television? The television preachers coming from centuries ago. I don't agree with everything that Augustine wrote by any means, but in his battle with Pelagius, he wrote some of the best material that's ever been written. In other cases, he writes very poor material. He needs to be resurrected from the state of spiritual death. This can only be accomplished through the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, and the believing of the gospel. When man receives and believes the gospel, he is born again, born from above. He comes alive in the spiritual dimension. He is justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ and is brought into right standing with God. From there, his sanctification progresses, and he conforms his life more and more to the will of God and the way of God through the knowledge he receives from the Word of God. As that old Dutch preacher used to say, the way of God and the will of God and the work of God. So, that's it. That puts it down in a nutshell. Helps you to remember. It's all about the will of God, which is revealed in the Word of God. It teaches us the way of God. So the fallen natural man needs to hear the word of the gospel, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, believe the words of the gospel. In this way, God's revelation brings about his conversion. Unless a person is converted, they will never come to understand God's revelation in sanctifying power. So I have here a quote here from Langdon Gilkey, who was at best a neo-Orthodox person, maybe at worst, something worse, I don't know. But he says, God's revelation to man has come in and through the historical events to which the Bible witnesses. It has not come through all the various words, stories, and statements of which the Bible as a book is composed. Now that is a good summary of neo-orthodoxy right there. And sadly, many, many people follow that today, as we'll see there. Elton Ladd, he wrote a good commentary on the book of Revelation, and I always thought he was a professor there at Fuller Seminary when it was a little bit better than it later became. And I always thought of him as pretty conservative, but then when I read about him in connection with this, these things about events and all, I found out that he followed the neo-Orthodox position. So even good men, I have to put up my quotation marks, I use the word good, I'm using that in a general sense, as I said before, not in the scriptural sense, because the Bible, Jesus said, there is no man good except God alone. So Christ was saying, if you don't believe that I am God, then you don't believe that I am good. In it is in the event of the Exodus from Egypt, in the events of the history of Israel, the prophetic response to them, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God has revealed himself. The writings which constitute the Bible are a precious and indispensable witness to this revelation in and through historical events. The neo-Orthodox, you know, tried to stay some with the Bible. So you had the old, I don't like to use liberal, I would use apostate humanist rather than liberal Protestant, because they were neither liberal nor Protestant, but have been called liberal Protestants for generations by those that like to take good names to themselves. But I wouldn't call them either liberal or Protestant. But they denied the Bible, period. So they got into attacking different things, attacking creation, attacking the fall, attacking the resurrection, attacking the second coming, attacking Daniel, and trying to show that all these things were just written by man, that the Bible was just composed by man, and there was just nothing to it except ancient legends and stories, but it certainly was not inspired scripture. Well, then the Neo-Orthodox, and again, that's the name they took for themselves, you know. So when you're giving yourself a name, you always give yourself a nice name. I'm Neo, and I'm Orthodox. What does that mean? Well, it means the new Orthodox. So Orthodoxy has been reclaimed. This is a new front, and we are the new Orthodox men. And Neo-Orthodoxy is also called crisis theology. Some might even put in their dominion theology, although the Reconstructionists wouldn't like that. But they give themselves various names, all of which were nice names, you know. If I'm going to give myself a name, I'm going to give myself a nice name. But the sad thing, the bottom line, the Neo-Orthodox did not believe that the words of Scripture were inspired of God. What they did concede was that the events of Scripture have some relation to the revelation that God has given through a fallible witness of man and words. So in that tangle, you have Bart, Bruner, Bultmann, Tillich, and even your great man that many people like, Tillich, from Germany, because he wrote My Encounter with Spurgeon, and so that was supposed to be a terrific book. But I have his three, at least one volume of his three-volume Evangelical Theology. That's what he called his book. But in it, he just takes the same position on science and the denial of creation and things like that. So in it, he is not evangelical. But he calls his book evangelical. So again, you have to watch that. That's what apologetics is all about. We have to be able to discern what is going on and to refute that when men say or write certain things, we have to try to refute what they're saying if it isn't true. And so people get mad. They say you're a hate monger and all they get because they get personally involved. It's not about persons per se. It's about what they teach, what they write, what they hold to. I'm going to refute that, even if it's my own dear brother that writes it. It's got nothing to do. It shouldn't have anything to do with personalities. But personalities all come into it and people get mad and rail and say that you're attacking a good man, and it's nothing to do with the person. It's what they're teaching as a minister of the gospel, or at least claiming to be a religious leader or teacher of others. So people may say things in a sermon, for instance, when they're speaking extemporaneously, and we're not going to fight with them over that because it may not come out exactly the way they wanted it, so I'm not going to attack anybody on that basis. But when a person puts something in writing, he is supposed to have at least thought over what he is going to say and put down a definition or statement that he has thought through and believes that this is what he wants to present to others as the truth. As Clark says, the neo-Orthodox scheme must answer some questions, some unanswerable questions. I believe, first, if the Bible is not revelation, but is full of mythology and legend, riddled with geographical, historical, and theological errors, how can one distinguish between an event and a mistake? Maybe the account of the Exodus is just a blunder. How can one know that it actually occurred? Unless Gilkey and his school can certify the event itself, it cannot claim that it is a mighty act of God. He proceeds to ask other questions that are basically unanswerable. If one could substantiate the historicity of an event, how would one know it was a mighty act of God? Would the event reveal truth? Would it reveal that Israel was chosen of God? Or reveal a revolt of slaves in Egypt at some point in history? So how would we know these are chosen people of God or just the people that are revolting and rebelling on their own against a superior power? This problem takes on an even more crucial aspect when we find that men are classed as leading evangelicals. Dr. Paisley used to say, the evangelicals with the emphasis on the jelly. But I won't say that. I will not repeat that. That's what he said. But I fear it is true. Sadly, not neo-Orthodox liberals. So they class themselves as evangelical. That has become a word that really, and that's what, as I say here, as the assisted suicide of evangelical Protestantism, because evangelical has, just like Protestantism, has lost the meaning of the term. Mm-hmm. An evangelical Protestant really came out of the Diet, the Second Diet of Spears there, when the Lutherans were fighting for religious liberty, I think about 1546 or thereabouts. Maybe earlier, 1526, doesn't register in my brain right now. But anyway, it was the Second Diet, and they had won for the first time in European history, at least, since the advent of Christ and the persecution of Rome. They had won some liberty to establish churches and to preach the gospel. When they came to the Second Diet, Rome had seen what had happened and the growth of the Reformed and Reformation truths throughout Europe, so they wanted to put a halt to it, so they wanted to curb some of the liberties that they had given in the First Diet, which is a convocation. To us, a diet is usually getting off food for a while, or not eating fish and chips, but a diet there was a convocation, a conference, we would say, a gathering of leaders. And at the Second Diet, the Lutherans said, no, we're not giving up any things that we have already won. And so they lodged a protest, not a negative protest as we think of it today, but they were protesting for keeping the liberties that won, the right to form churches, the right to preach the gospel, the right to win souls, the right to teach the word. They had several rights there that they limited. And so the word Protestant was born. Luther had already called his men in Latin, and I don't know exactly how to pronounce it or how to say it, evangelii. It is spelled at the end, E-V-A-N-G-E-L-I-C-I. And viri, V-I-R-I, man. So he called his men the evangelical men. And so when you combine those two, you get the term evangelical Protestant. So that was a great term at one time. It meant those that were standing for the truth of the Word of God, preaching and teaching it. and that the word evangelical is a transliteration of the Greek euangelizo, which means to preach the good news. So these were men that preached the good news of salvation by grace. So an evangelical Protestant then was one that stood against the powers of Rome in order to preach the good news of redeeming grace. Over the years, evangelicalism has weakened and weakened and weakened, so much so that, what is that man's name? Ockenguy, Harold Ockenguy. He, there about 1946 or 7, he had this great meeting in which he formed the new term, new evangelical. And so he said, I'm affirming all the doctrines of fundamentalism, those the great fundamentals of the truth, but I want to adopt a new approach. So I'm calling this new evangelicalism, which really was the start of neo-orthodoxy in many ways, at least bringing neo-orthodoxy into evangelicalism. But if you read some people, and I haven't read them all by any means, by 1980, see, once you start this downward track, other people want to go faster, you know, when they get the skis on, they want to speed up things. So by 1980, some people coined the new evangelicals. They put another new in front of it. Maybe we could put another new in front of it now. The new evangelical. I don't know how long this will go on. But they wanted more. That was the whole attempt to bring the social gospel back into evangelicalism. So men there, they attacked America as that country that the rich and over the poor, and all these evangelicals got on this bandwagon there in the 1980s. A lot of claptrap was written. But since then, evangelicalism really has become what I call it here, non-Catholicism, for a better term. And I say there even, that may be too strong. That may be too strong a term for the evangelicalism that is out there today. And it's sad, you know, because it's such a good word to begin with. And Dr. Robbins points it out there. I don't know if I have it in here or not. But he points out that evangelicalism meant sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia. In other words, it was a terrific term, meaning the preaching of the gospel of redeeming grace and salvation by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. But it certainly has faded away at this point in time. So this problem takes on a more crucial aspect with regard to apologetics, because many men now still want to be called evangelical when in fact they are not. At least as that word was used historically. As we've already seen, God's revelation is contained in the books of the Old and New Testament and nowhere else. And that takes on, you know, issues also today. Rome is pushing tradition and has for generations. So that may not seem as trite as it looks when you realize that. We say, well, Revelation is concerned nowhere else but the Old and New Testaments. Well, we believe that, but many other people are looking towards the traditions of Rome. And as we saw there, C.S. Lewis, really, he was an apologist for the traditions of Rome, not for evangelical Protestantism by any means. But yet he is called. He's another example. He's called a great evangelical. And he himself despised the term. He wanted the term Anglo-Catholic. So old John Henry Newman. When I look at Sarah, she inspires me and the word comes to me. John Henry Newman. He said, you know, that if Protestants would only accept tradition as another revelation from God, all of the other issues which divide us would soon cease. Mm. So the issue of tradition is a great one. And many people are pushing that today, that we need to study the church fathers. That's where most of the traditions come from that are not biblical. And so you find that being pushed by different people in different persuasions. There are men write about John Wesley, for instance, today, and I've seen quotes from them, and they try to make him out as following the fathers and cognizant of their writings and how much they impacted him. And so others then take up what they say. But I've read Wesley, and Wesley blasts Rome over and over again. He is not an ecumenic Protestant. So what you have today, see, is, I believe they're false teachers. I don't know if they realize it or not. But they push certain things on men back there, back in history, that those men didn't believe at all. But because they're in the ecumenical stream, then they want to read back into history other ecumenical statements that those men really never made at all. So you have to watch out for that in writing today. So that whole idea of tradition has been revised. I think, again, it's another trick of Rome to further the cause of union. And that's what's being pushed greatly. You know, we're heading up there now. We're almost to 2015. So only 2 years away from the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church Castle. Castle Church. Get it right. So there's all kinds of things going on now. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But it behooves you, that's a good word, to be aware, again, in apologetics, of REFO 500. That's what it's being called. It's already started in different universities in Europe particularly, not so much in America so far. The Lutherans have already come out and joined up with Rome, and because they don't want this celebration. In fact, they don't want the word celebration used in 1517. Because in the past, the Protestants have had this triumphal celebration of the start of the Reformation. Oh, we don't want anything like that now in this ecumenical age. We want to avoid all celebrations of either Roman Catholic or Protestant. Nobody's going to celebrate. We're all going to be sad. That we all did those things in the past, that Rome did this and the Protestants did that, and so we want a more ecumenical remembrance of the Reformation. But I wonder, and you know, I am not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, and the son of a plumber, but he was a good man. Oh, he's up with him. But I just wonder, is this going to be after 500 years? Are they not going to say that we come together in ecumenical unity to end 500 years of division? Watch out, because all that kind of stuff is being written and pushed already. So that issue of tradition and all is very strong today, because that's where Rome gets almost all of its false doctrines from. Mm-hmm. It's from tradition, certainly not from the Bible. So this is our starting point. God's written inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. And this word is absolutely authoritative. Now, you would think that I am emphasizing something that every Christian understands and takes as their foundation. Obviously, this is not the case. Not only do many Christians falter here, but many of the leading evangelical scholars openly deny such a foundation. This is why we say that Christianity is under attack today in what some would say is the house of its friends. For example, Carl F. Henry, who was considered in my day, he was considered probably the leading evangelical scholar, certainly one of the greatest evangelical scholars in the latter part of the 20th century. He said, Revelation cannot be equated simply with the Hebrew Christian scriptures. You know, people read, you know, and I often wonder, do they just read on or do they stop and assimilate what is being said? So I cannot equate Revelation with the Bible. After all, that's what I thought I was doing as a Christian. The Bible is a special segment within a larger divine activity of Revelation, which to me is baloney. It's absolute claptrap. Special revelation involves unique historical events of divine deliverance climaxed by the incarnation, atonement, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Elton Ladd believes the same claptrap. There's a good word. Let us say it as kind as I can. There's no larger revelation from God of which biblical revelation is only a special segment. This is just a repetition of Karl Barth. And indeed, most of all the neo-Orthodox scholars who are mistakenly called evangelicals, they're not evangelicals. In fact, what Henry and Ladd claim here is that revelation does not just come in the written word, it comes through the events of history, and the events of history encompass more than the written word, so that the written word is less. There's only a segment of revelation. This is where that claptrap came from, which says the Bible is not the word of God, it contains the word of God. Mm-hmm. That was all rampant when I was in school. That's 50 and 60 years ago. There was a battle over that, and they say that was the whole battle of the Bible there in Fuller Seminary. Back now, about 40 years ago, about a generation ago, which, if you haven't read, you should read The Battle for the Bible by Harold Lynn Zale. Because he was in the middle of it, and he seemed to be a good man, and having all kinds of problems with what was going on in the seminary, of which he himself was vice president. As Gordon Clark has pointed out in various places in his writings, the greatest attack against Christianity in the modern world is centered on the written word. This subtle and indeed demonic attack has issued from Barth, Brunner, Bultmann, men, even like Elton Ladd, who was led astray by those whom he followed. So the attack came over into what is called New Evangelicalism. So the attack upon the written word is carried on, not just in the world, but in Christianity. And in fact, when you get that going on in Christianity, that is why the world loses any thought of the Bible being authoritative. Mm-hmm. So it has a terrific, debilitating attack, result on the world. When the church repudiates the Bible, then the world says, well, I'm not going to bother with that because they don't even believe it, so why should I? Elton Ladd, I liked him and things that I read. And then I found out, that's what I say, as time goes on, a lot of times you find out things which at the least disappoint you and at the worst overwhelm you. Elton Ladd proceeds to follow what he calls the German theologians who, he says, have coined the useful term Heilgeschichte. I always say, Lord help us when we get into this foolishness which is set forth as scholarship. Holy history or redemptive history, which let me say kindly is balderdash. I've changed the word from claptrap. I thought you might get tired of that one. And that's what, when I wrote my essay, sir remembers that when I was about seventh grade, the teacher came around after grading it. And he said to me, Cook, what you have written there is a lot of balderdash. So that wasn't very encouraging to me at that point in time. But I've always remembered the word since then. But that sadly is what it is. As Clark and Robinson pointed out, history is history. There's not some kind of holy history, a special vocabulary to describe holy history, which is different from the vocabulary by which we describe ordinary history. David was king of Israel. That speaks to the holy nature of Israel, but with quite ordinary words. Ladd proceeds to speak about the recital of God's historical acts. The truth that all these men seem to miss is that we would not know anything about the events they speak of except through the revealed words of God. And even more to the point, we would not know anything of the significance of the events apart from the words of God. For example, all these men speak about the events of Calvary and the resurrection of Christ. There are four lines in Josephus about Christ. He is the only contemporary writer that mentions Christ. Everything else we know about Christ comes from the Bible. Again, even those who watched the actual crucifixion did not understand its significance. We need the written words to explain to us the significance of the event of the crucifixion of Christ. Otherwise, it would remain completely meaningless to us, as it was to the Roman soldiers and the crowds that looked on. As it was to the other secular historians of the time, they didn't even give it four lines. They say nothing about the event. Those watching the crucifixion did not understand its significance. He saved others himself. He cannot save. They did understand that Christ could not save himself. They did not understand that should be that Christ could not save himself and was to save sinners who believed in his death as a substitutionary atonement. Ladd follows Barth and Brunner and others that the resurrection cannot be historical. So, you know, when a person makes a statement like that, I feel sad. Because then I wonder, do they know? Do they know what Christianity is all about? Because just about everybody that's ever written on Christianity believe that the resurrection is the one key thing, that if you don't believe that, then you can't be a Christian. If you water Christianity down to the absolute minimum, most writers would say, to be a Christian, you have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And you see that in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, where Paul goes into extreme detail to show how nothing else exists in Christianity. Our faith is vain. There's nothing there. Paul says that Christ is not risen. Over and over again, he says different things. All those that fell asleep in Christ, they're all lost. So everything you know about Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Christ, Paul is saying there. And if he be not raised, then there's nothing. But he says the resurrection cannot be historical. He says that we must see the deed word revelation. That's how these people, confine themselves. No, we see the word deed. We see the word first that tells us of the deed. We don't see the deed first and then the word. No, the word is the only thing by which I know about the deed. Otherwise, I wouldn't know it. Out of the air, am I going to see an event somewhere? Oh, there it is. I found it. No, somebody has to tell me. Somebody has to write. First, the word precedes. That was Luther, Calvin, all the great men of church history. The word comes first, not the church, not the event. And Luther said that putting the church as the way to Christ, he said, is the fountainhead of unnumbered errors. And he got it right. It's the fountainhead of unnumbered errors when we put the deed before the word. The word in the beginning was the word. And the word was God, as my old Greek lady professor, Mrs. Fitch, said. We have to get the emphasis right. And the word was God. Calvin said that the word of God has to have the same reverence as God himself. Because the word was God. Revelation has occurred in the unique events of redemptive history. These events were accompanied by the divinely given word of interpretation. And the word, both spoken and written, is itself a part of the total event. So that you could say that, that's a little bit better. But again, like so many others today, he basically contradicts himself at that point. Let me say it again. A contradictory theme runs through much of modern religion. And you know, I was sitting there this morning in my office as proof of that very thing. Sitting there was my recent big colorful magazine from Asbury College. Just lying there on the floor. I'd said it the other day when I was reading through some of it. There on the very front cover, it speaks about the paradox of the kingdom. That was in big letters. So paradox is basically a contradiction. So you can have a rhetorical paradox, which is all right, but you can't have a logical paradox, because there's no such thing. That's a contradiction. But that's the contradictory theme of paradox. That's from Kierkegaard. Runs through much, I can't call it Christianity, but runs through much of modern religion. That's another thing when I'm writing. You know, I try to avoid the use of terms that might confuse. So in writing about Christianity, I say, am I talking about Christianity here, or am I talking about religion? No, I'm talking more about religion. I'm not talking about Christianity at all. So it runs through much of modern religion, which is called Christianity by millions. I cannot call that mixture Christianity. To the reformers, the Puritans, and those who followed them, Christianity is based upon the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and its foundational points are God's revelation, which is given only in the Old and New Testaments, and which reveals God's creation, man's fall into sin, Christ's accomplishment of salvation, and his death and resurrection, and which also reveal God's purposes in redemption and his purposes connected to human destinies in eternity. If we fall away from any of these foundational doctrines, that was what we call then the fundamentals of the faith. Because in Latin, foundation is fundamentum, which is used there in Paul's epistle, where he says, other foundation, in the Latin Vulgate, other fundamentum can be laid other than Christ. So that was what the great fundamentals of the faith, and that's where the fundamental movement came out of. Standing upon the foundational doctrines and saying, if you don't stand here, at least, we're not looking at many other doctrines which are truly Christian also, but we're just looking here at the great foundational doctrines. If you don't believe this, then you really can't be a Christian. There's a few doctrines that if you don't believe, you don't deserve the name Christian. But today, Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholics, they're even writing about Mormonism now. They had their Wheaton College, a speaker there that came and spoke about Mormonism. So you're having all these spreading out from the religion of the times, which sadly is not Christianity. Oh, that brings us to a good stop. We'll take a break there. Because in Greek, a lot of times they'll give you the primary meaning, the secondary meaning, the tertiary meaning. They'll give you 1, 2, 3, 4 meanings how this word is used. And many times the secondary meaning would have in it something to do with thinking. So I thought that was interesting. So where was I? Oh, a man is created in the image of God. Therefore, he has an innate idea of God in his mind. That's where I got to. Even though he has been radically affected by his fall into sin, the Bible says in John 1:9, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. And believe me, that verse has been everybody. That's where I first took Greek there, well, at least in the U.S., at Asbury. We started there at the Gospel of John. We went right down through the Gospel of John there in second year Greek. But that is always a verse. That's where a lot of people, like Fox and others, not the Fox that wrote the Book of Martyrs, but the other Fox that headed up the Quakers. That's where he gets the idea of the light, the inner light, that he believes every man had. And of course, a lot of your liberals and others they find that this light is the inner light that every man possesses. They say it lights every man that comes into the world. So this verse has caused much debate over the centuries as to what the word light means here. It does not mean that there is a spark of divinity in man. Clark thinks it is the power of logic or the ability of man to think rationally. That's his light, because man is not a brute. He's not an animal. He's a living soul. However, man needs special revelation from God in order to know God and to know the God of the Bible, of Revelation. God takes the initiative in revelation and in salvation. Gary Crampton, in his work on the scripturalism of Gordon Clark, says, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is the cosmological logos. He is the epistemological logos. And he's the soteriological logos. And if you want to say those three over quick. He is the creator of the world, the source of all human knowledge, and the giver of salvation. I think that's quite a statement there. It's a good statement that kind of sums up what Jesus Christ is as the Logos. The Logos is translated most of the time in English by the word word. But it's all obvious, many people think it should be a deeper word or term, but it's hard to get them. But at times, the Logos means a sermon or a message, and it means there, I think in one case, most of the prophets of the Old Testament. That and then I found it there when I was reading the other night. Which I never saw before. In the Greek. It says there in Hebrews, chapter 4, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, that is the word critis, that is a critic, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that's where we get the word logos in there. Never saw it before. I took Hebrews one time. I didn't do very well in it, don't think. Maybe never got to chapter 4. But anyway, if you take that last phrase, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, literally it says, to him with whom the logos. That's what it says. So it's a very, very awkward phrase, to say the least, and I never saw it before until just the other night when I was looking at that. I wanted to find out what exactly was the meaning of that. Everything is open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, but it says nothing about doing there. There's no word for do. Poieo is not there. The word is logos. So people then work hard. they work hard to put that phrase into English. So it seems then that they're saying that everything is open unto him, the eyes of him that is Christ, the Logos, and then we have to do, everything we have to do, given account of, is to the Logos. That's basically what it's saying, and that's what Paul said there when he was preaching on Mars Hill, wasn't it? He said that God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he raised him from the dead. Christ will be the judge, God says, and Paul said. So the Logos will be the judge. But you know, I've been struggling, using that word all the time now, with I was looking there at different things in the book of Revelation 2, in a phrase there where it says that the beast that was and is not and yet is. So that yet is a real hard phrase because of two or three words. If your uncial Greek New Testaments are all written in a line, there's no space between the words. So you have to decide where one word ends and the other begins. And if you take, in that particular case, if you divide it one way, you get yet is. And if you divide it another way, you get will come. So it's interesting. The difference is only epsilon or alpha, one letter, and the division of the word. So to translate, you know, is no easy task to translate. And the very fact that it can be done, I believe, shows that God is the author of language. Because the modern people believe that language, being evolutionists, they believe that language comes from the grunts, squeaks, and calls of birds and animals. And that's how man finally made some grunts and speaks of his own. But language... was part of creation, and I believe part of the image of God in man. Crampton there proceeds to add, Christ is the true light which enlightens every man coming into the world. Apart from the Logos, the inward teacher, knowledge would not be possible. All men have the ability to know. I believe that's the light. Christ is the epistemological logos. He is the source of all knowledge. Apart from him, man could not know anything. Crampton says, the sum total of all truth exists in the mind of God. For in him, that is God, we live and move and have our being. And Jonathan Edwards said, since all truth is in the mind, and since God is truth itself, if we're going to know truth, there must be the consistency and agreement of our ideas with the ideas of God. Some of these propositional truths are implanted in man from conception by God. And when man interacts with creation or reads the words of Scripture, the divine teacher, the Logos, illuminates the mind so that the propositions come to consciousness as the invisible ink on the paper. This is possible because the mind of man is enveloped by the mind of the Logos, who enlightens him to understand the eternal propositions in the mind of God. It does not come about by man's effort or initiative, but by God who reveals the truth. And that invisible ink was a reference that Crampton had made previous in his other page, before he comes to that, where he says, if you write something on invisible ink, with invisible ink, it doesn't show. Then when you hold it up to the light of the fire, whatever it is, it makes it then suddenly comes out. So that was the illustration he was using, and he was referring to that there in the consciousness, that things then spring from the consciousness, just like the words written on with invisible ink on paper. So a Christian epistemology maintains that a proposition is true because God thinks it to be true. Therefore, when man knows truth, what he knows coincides with that which God knows. Our knowledge must coincide with God's knowledge if we're going to know the truth. And the Bible says there, you know, now a lot of people go back to that there in the 55th chapter of Isaiah there. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. And as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts, saith the Lord. And so Gordon Clark and others, they all recognize that God's thoughts are way higher than ours. But it doesn't mean that at some point our thoughts are incapable of coinciding with God's thoughts. Certainly if God reveals certain things to us and enlightens our mind by the Spirit of God, then he's going to give us the ability to understand those things which he has revealed. And I think that's the key to everything, is the revelation of God. God reveals the truth that we are to know. Doesn't mean that we know everything by any means. It doesn't mean that we know all the high thoughts of God, because we don't. But whatever God sees that we need to know, he reveals that to us and gives us the understanding to perceive it and accept it and believe it. That is, if we're believers. But as I said before, we live in a thoughtless age. That's what somebody said one time, which I thought was a great statement. I don't know who said it now. But you had Spurgeon in London, there in the middle of the 19th century, and you had McLaren in Manchester, up in the northeast, and you had Guthrie in Glasgow, you had R.W. Dale in Birmingham, and they said they were all great preachers. But then he said this, which I always thought was terrific. Did anyone say we know what it was? He said they had all great congregations that understood what they were preaching. I thought that was a terrific insight myself, because you can go and preach in some congregation. It's funny, you know, because somebody said in my hearing, they were wanting to get away from me. Well, Brother Cooper down there in Tennessee, he's always jokes. He says, "You coming next week?" Oh, so I'll remind myself not to be there. Oh dear, I've lost my train of thought.
They're
all great congregations. But I was thinking something else. Oh yeah, I was thinking these people said that they couldn't wait to get away from me. Deal a breath of fresh air. So then I traveled, just not long after that, I traveled all the way to New Brunswick, Canada, and preached up there. And the people gathered around me and said, "You know, your ministry is a breath of fresh air." So you can't be too up or too down with the remarks of people. But it's true that they had great congregations that could listen to their preaching. Whereas today, I fear that, like the Apostle Paul says, "I have fed you with milk because you were not able to take the meat." And I think, again, it takes time, and people spend time in everything but study. Today, people used to study, you know. I don't know if they still do that. Do they still do that or not?
I believe they have to.
We had to study in school to pass tests, and people flunked right, left, and center in my day. Do they still flunk or not? I don't think anybody.
Oh, they're not allowed to now, no, public school.
You're not allowed to flunk. You may be as ignorant as a pig, but we're not going to flunk you.
You're not allowed.
We're not allowed to.
You will hurt their psyche.
That's right.
I know.
That's how I graduated high school. They weren't allowed to flunk anybody. Seriously?
Yeah. Well, I think that I grew up, see, I don't know what it's like in England now, and now we're under the same thing as England, but you couldn't go to high school, you know, unless you excelled. So out of my class, there were big classes, see, in those days, in just little grade school. When I was 13, we had about 50 or 60 people in our class. Six of us went to high school, that you had to pass rigorous tests just to get in. You went to work. I went to work when I was 14 because my dad took me out of high school because my brother wasn't doing too well at that time. And he said, because you had to pay to go to high school. He said, I'll just put Ron into the plumbing there because I'm not going to waste the money. But so I started work there when I, but most all of my friends that didn't go to high school, they all started work when you were 14. Usually apprentice fitters, plumbers, electric carpenters or whatever. Which I think is the best thing because I don't think everybody's an academic. Mm-mm. So you just need to.
And also then it's not a handout. Today it's a handout.
Yeah.
You know, you get your supposed you know, high school education, and you can get supposed college educations, and when you get those, then you have to be able to give a certain amount of money.
Yeah. Oh, I know. Yeah.
How'd that work with the child labor laws?
That's what I was thinking about that too, because they have all these crazy child labor laws, and even Gresham Machen talked about that in his day, that they might, you know, have the harm they'll do to the labor market.
Yeah. Well, my mother, she only went to about the fifth grade, and she was at what they would call a half-timer. So when she was in the fourth grade, she went, I think it was one day to school and one day to work or something. Or half a day to school. I guess half a day to school and half a day to work. So they didn't have... Well, they didn't have... They had child labor laws in Britain before they had them in America. They didn't have those mandatory school things in the U.S. here until about 1938. Whereas they had them way back about 1905 or something in Britain. In those days, you didn't have to go to school half. A lot of rural people didn't go to school hardly. But when you have, when there's an incentive there to study, mm-hmm. we all studied because we wanted to go to high school. At least those that wanted to go to high school studied, put it that way. So you had to make an effort. You didn't just go automatically into high school. And of course, Clinton there, he wants to have him automatically go to college. But the thing is, unless you study, I mean, you can go to every university in the world. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean a thing. Unless you apply yourself, it doesn't mean anything. So Gary Crampton there again. Moreover, scripturalism avers that general revelation, along with the earliest teachings of special revelation, which God first gave to Adam, and most of your good theologians believe that Adam was created as an adult with a mind and with language, is the reason for the basic religiosity of mankind, and the reason the many so-called religions presently exist. The problem is that fallen man, who is now in an ethical state of total depravity, there are Romans 3:10 through 18, 8, 7, 8, suppresses the truth about which God he innately, and that should be possesses there, I caught that. I think it says suppresses, and then it says suppresses again, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a mistake there. He suppresses the truth about God which he innately possesses. Yet this knowledge is part of the basis for his responsibility, and he is inexcusable. Romans 1, 18 through 21. Man is guilty before God due to the general revelation that he possesses and suppresses. So it says there that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men who hold, it has there in the King James, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, but they don't hold the truth, they hold back the truth. They suppress the truth or resist the truth in unrighteousness. And that's, we see that everywhere that the gospel is preached, that some people will respond, but the majority will not. So we see that all through the book of Acts, when Paul preaches there, it'll say that they railed upon him, but then it'll say, and some believed and clave to him or clung to him. So there was always a few seemingly that believe, but a lot of the people heard the truth, were enlightened by the truth, and yet they suppressed it and turned against it. That shows you the responsibility of man, the accountability of man to God, and there's a difference between responsibility and accountability. What is the difference?
That's a good question, because I was sitting at a breakfast with four other pastors, and one of the pastors said he didn't like the word responsibility. He'd rather use the word accountability. And I asked him what the difference was, and Pastor Wayne said there really wasn't a difference. But there has to be a difference.
Well, there's a difference, all right. Yeah. There's a difference.
There has to be a difference.
Yeah. So if you're responsible to clean up the yard there, but you don't do it, therefore, you're not fulfilling your responsibility. But if you're hired by somebody, you will certainly face accountability for the fact that you failed in your responsibility. So responsibility has the option there of being done or not being done. Accountability, there's no option involved. You will be held accountable for your actions, whether you act responsibly or not. And I think that's the thing that people fail to see and fail to enforce. So when people fail in their responsibility, they are not held accountable today. And everybody blames everybody else for whatever has gone wrong in the world. But it certainly wasn't my fault. I didn't fail in my responsibility. But somebody else hit me over the head, or somebody else did something to me, and that's why I failed. So I won't be held accountable for my failure by making excuses. So there's a terrific difference there, and I don't think the people realize that, and it's because we live in a day of non-accountability for our actions. I was just discussing that with my wife today, not the accountability, but an example of it. Because I had a little bit of problem with my back, and she had just found where I got the little injection in my back there, and was a lot, I thought it was about 5 years ago, and it was about 8 years ago. I didn't know that, up there in Roanoke. And I've been living happily ever after since. But I was worried, because in case maybe it was my steroids. I never use steroids. But I got this little steroid operation, and I went in for it, and the guy that I used to play basketball with down in Florida, in fact, he was very good. He was also a boxer. He went to the Golden Gloves. He was from West Virginia. He was a big guy. But he taught me that he got these terrific, this is way back in the 50s, he got these terrific steroid shots in his knee. There was this big needle that they jammed in so he could play. You know, they didn't know how bad it could affect you in those days. They'd just give you a shot before every game. And he talked about this knee agony and all here. So here I was getting on this table waiting for this big down into my back. And I sat up. She says, "You can sit up now." And I said, "You're not going to do it?" Oh, she says, "It's already done." Two little things came down there. That a little bar came across. I didn't even feel it, because you put in some kind of numb before they hit your skin. But that we were wondering if that place was open, because that was after, just shortly after that, they started giving that, and all those people died from meningitis. We know it was closed. I know there was a civil suit filed against them. They were one of the first in the country, but all over the country, that group up there in Massachusetts sent out the tainted injection fluid, and people got meningitis, some recovered and some died. So I was just saying to her, I said, that's sad, because I said, those people were doing everything right, but they're now held accountable for some other people's actions, who are not maybe held accountable. I don't know whatever came out of that. But it shows you their responsibility and accountability, how that affects, a lot of people died from those tainted things that I got, that injection of steroids. So accountability comes about whether people believe it or not. The accountability. So where did I stop? What got me? Oh yeah, man is guilty before God due to the general revelation he possesses and suppresses. Yeah, we got off on suppresses. But even though his revelation is more general than special revelation and is sufficient to make man culpable, it is not sufficient to show him the way of salvation. Jesus Christ. That's the way of salvation. Such information is given in Scripture alone. Special revelation, general revelation reveals God as Creator. Special revelation reveals Him as Savior. The light here is the innate knowledge of God that man possesses, which enables him to understand the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, when he hears it. The entrance of God's Word, the psalmist says, gives light. Because when God's Word enters into man's mind, the mind is enlightened, because man has been created in the image of God. He is not a brute. And of course, you can go on into that thought there that the elect of God are those really that receive the light, whereas the non-elect do not receive it. Whoever not all, whoever not all men receive this enlightenment, because Paul says that unrighteous men hold back the truth, well, we looked at that in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood. So they are without excuse, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but because it became vain in their imaginations, that is, in their reasonings, and their foolish, unintelligent heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to reptiles. So there we see, if we don't see before, we see the accountability of man. Because when they did not glorify God as God, God gave them over unto uncleanness. And then he gives them over again. And then he gives them over to a reprobate mind or to a disapproving mind. And I think that's the third time that God gives them over there, which is translated there in the King James, reprobate. It's dokimazo, with the alpha privative before it, adokimazo, meaning that disapproved. So when man disapproves of God, God gives him over to a disapproving mind, so that he will not come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's no light thing. We live in a day because they say, well, God loves everybody. So it's just all God's love. No, the Bible teaches accountability, responsibility, and it teaches there the effects of people that refuse the word when they hear it and turn away from it and worship the creature rather than the Creator God. They suffer then the results of that. It isn't passed over. It isn't glossed over according to the word of God. So three times there the Bible mentions that man will be held accountable for what he does. And we live in a day of the pushing of the homosexual agenda, both in church and state. But the Bible, and we always talk about Leviticus, but the book of Romans has far more to say about it in the New Testament, and shows that God punishes severely those who continue in that. So we live again in a church age when people want to make excuse for sin. But the true believer does not excuse sin, and he doesn't excuse his own sin. Can anybody give me a verse for that? I think it's one of the great verses of the Bible, really. They're in the 51st Psalm. David says, against thee, and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. So he turns back to God and says, God, you're absolutely just in condemning me because I have sinned against you. There's no excuses. That's all we want today is excuses, and that's all people preach. But there is no excuses. There's only repentance and the cleansing power of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins when we confess our sins. And C.H. Spurgeon said, a prayer without confession is a Pharisee's prayer. We have nothing to confess, Lord, because we're so perfect. No, the true believer has many things to confess before God. So the fallen nature of man now plays a big part in his handling of the light that is all around him. Even when he hears the gospel, it does not mean that he automatically receives it. For in fact, millions hear the good news and reject it. He's a savior of life to those who receive the gospel, and a savior of death to those who reject it. This is where the ministry of the Holy Spirit also comes into the picture. Apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even men who are enlightened to some extent will never come to a full acknowledgement of the truth as it is in Christ, apart from the convicting power of the Spirit of God and then the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. Christ makes it very plain when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It is this exclusiveness of Christ and his gospel that makes the natural man and all his religions so angry. The exclusiveness of Christ is under attack today, even by good men. So you have pluralism, you have universalism. You know, universalism, Spartianism, God loves everybody, everyone will be saved. God has elected everybody to salvation. But some men don't believe that. But they do believe in pluralism, meaning that they will say, and if you read it from different people, they will say, well, you know, I believe that only a person can be saved through Christ, but I don't know everything. And so God may have some other means of salvation or some kind of words like that by which they're trying to hold out hope, I think, for everybody.
Billy Graham said something like that.
Yeah, well, I remember, I didn't listen too much in those days, but I was teaching there at Whitworth College there in Brookhaven, and there was a whole lot of PCA people it was an evening class, and they all said, oh, did you hear what Billy Graham said? And I hadn't heard about it because they were all shocked. But then, of course, he came out and apologized later. He said that God may have other means of salvation to those who have never heard. But then he said he was, you know, he misspoke or whatever, those kind of words that he used today. It disrespected me and I've misspoken. I don't know what different words that people use today. But Chuck Colson said some of the same thing. He says, I've come and I understand the truth, but not everybody may see the truth exactly the way I see it. And so they make all these kind of excuses or other hopes of a plural way of salvation when the Bible makes it crystal clear that Christ is the exclusive way of salvation. And when that fails, the nerve of missions is always cut. So if I don't see Christ as the exclusive and only way of salvation, then I feel no obligation whatsoever to go anywhere, to put myself out to preach the gospel to some who've never heard, because, well, they'll probably find out some way. God will overlook them and their ignorance, or even though they don't know things that I know, the Lord will take care of them. So you make some kind of other way, hope, or whatever, that relieves me of the burden of having to make an effort to preach, teach, or whatever. And that has been the result all down through the ages, whenever that goes forth there. If you read a lot of your so-called early church fathers, many of them were universalists. So after they said everything about this and that, the other thing, then they would say, well, I think, though, even Lucifer will, in the end, will be saved. Oh, yeah. All your universalists all see Lucifer and everything being saved. Yeah, there'll be nobody lost, ultimately. It's different from Karl Barth, because some of them will suffer, but ultimately they'll all be saved. Which Karl Barth said, they're all saved now because they're saved in Christ. Christ is the elect man. He's the elect man for the whole world. So that's why, again, you get the use of humanity, community. These are the words of today. So the whole community, all of humanity, mankind, these are the famous words people use today to show that nobody will be lost. That's true. I don't know why people even bother going to church. You know, if there's no responsibility, if there's no accountability, all is well, there's nothing to worry about. And that's where a lot of people are. Well, I was going to do me. Where was it? We'll stop off there at that page 53 there. The presence of Christ in the world highlights every man, but certainly does not save every man. Again, that's an important point, I believe. Even the old reprobate Bultmann, who denied the historicity of the resurrection of Christ, said the crucifixion of Christ is a different matter. We cannot get around that. That was old Bultmann. The three B's, you know, really cursed the early part of the 20th century and on into it. Barth, Brunner, and Bultmann. And not to fail to make old, what was that other critter that was so famous there towards the end?
Loose.
What?
Loose.
No. No, it was another, what was his name? He got a lot of publicity too. Can't think of it. He was a German, I think, too. Most of that. Bolton was German and Barth was Swiss. I'm not sure. I think Brunner was German too. It wasn't Niebuhr. There was a Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich was praised after he died. And his wife couldn't stand it any longer. Did you hear that story? She came forward and said, He had four mistresses. So that kind of dampened the ardor of those that liked all the heresy of Tillich. Ungodly men are lightened by the crucifixion of Christ to a certain extent, as Bultmann was, even while he denied his resurrection. Hey, we might as well finish at 54 there. That'll bring us up to the end of that little chapter. Clark sums this up well for us when he states, well, how then may we present the gospel to an unbeliever? We present the gospel as fully as possible. We explain to him as many of the historical details as we have time for and as many of the logical connections as our prospect will listen to, but sermons and arguments will not convert him. The Christian worker cannot convince him of the truth of the gospel. He's not supposed to. After we present the gospel, we then pray that the Holy Spirit will convince him, that God will change his mind, grant him repentance, that God will give him the divine gift of faith, cause him to believe the axioms of Scripture, and raise him from the death of sin to a new life in Christ. So that's a pretty good summation. So many people work hard to try to convince others. And certainly we preach and teach. But in the end, we must have the Spirit of God. And that is another one of my struggles. Does the Spirit of God automatically, you know, come? Because the Bible says there, tarry ye till ye be endued with power from on high. And the endowment with power by the Holy Spirit is referred to the disciples. I think that the preacher is supposed to know something of this endowment. And endowment there means to be clothed upon with the Spirit. So we put on and put off clothes, and we're to put on the new man, put off the old man. And all those things are difficult to assimilate. But I believe that some men have preached in the power of the Spirit of God where others may not. So it seems there that some men had the blessing of God upon their ministries. There, to a great extent, people like C.H. Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and others seem to have remarkable ministries. And of course, maybe everyone cannot have those kind of ministries, but can they have anything that even approximates Any thoughts, comments?